Before turning to the Word of God, I'd like to just have you take a look at our prayer list. There are several new requests on there, and I know Jeff has told you about Helen Divers. There's some information there. But we'd like you to pray also for Dick Leonard and Gretchen Miller. And John Gumper contacted me by email last night. His brother Bill is a pastor at First Methodist and has been being treated for cancer. And we just want you to pray for him. It looks as if he's going to need some stepped-up treatment, and it is advancing some. The Myanmar cyclone victims. I don't know how many of you realize the other name for Myanmar or Myanmar is Burma. And in fact, they showed an entrance into Burma from Thailand on the news this week, and I happened to be at that very entrance a couple of months ago. Dale Reamer and I were there. And Barnabas has some contact in Burma, has done some traveling there, and there are some Christians in Rangoon or Yangon is the Myanmar name, as a result of his ministry. And of course, contact is not very available right now. And Barnabas did say in his email, "I speak Burmese, I write Burmese. If you want me to go, send me." And if I thought he could, you know, do something, I think that's something we would probably encourage him to do. I don't know what he can do. But the great need presently is those who have been injured in this cyclone and still alive probably aren't now. But there will be a second wave of disease and sickness because of the lack of clean water and fresh food. And the government, being a militarily controlled country, very suspicious of everybody, has accepted some money and food and water, but whether it really gets distributed and whether it gets distributed very quickly is really the question. So just pray for this disaster. And there are various other requests there. And just concerning our ministry and the vitality of our ministry here at North Street Church, there is just extreme need for prayer day after day, week after week, and just a lot of issues that people deal with. So I just ask you to pray concerning our whole ministry, the people, the pastors, the missionaries, our church staff, all of us. Dedicate yourself to that. And I hope that you've seen on the back of the prayer list each week, we're putting prayer requests from the Voice of the Martyr concerning the persecuted church. If you go on their website, there's about 20-some people that we know of in the world right now in jail, from China to Indonesia and a couple other countries, in jail because they have either preached the gospel or passed out tracts, those kinds of things, and we don't hear that much in our country. Before preaching, I also would like to have Chad Stevenson stand up back there and give us a wave. Chad just finished his boot camp for the Marines, and he's home for a couple of weeks and head back out for more training. Let's give Chad a round of applause. Great to have you home. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of James this morning and get that ready. We're going to begin a new series from book of James, and it's called The Gospel in Blue Jeans, Putting Your Faith to Work. And this series of messages will run through August, and it will speak to your everyday life. I think the world says to us, "So you're a Christian. So what? Are you different than I am? Does it show?" Probably all of us have heard the saying, "You're the only Bible some people will ever read." And Paul told us in the book of 2 Corinthians, he said, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody." And as Paul wrote to those early Christians, I think that we too can hear what he says, that you are a letter from God, so to speak, to the world. And people are watching us. And he goes on to say, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And if I ask you the question, has Jesus made a difference in your life? If you say yes, that's what James was saying to this world in his day. If Jesus had made a difference, yes, he's made a difference, then let it show. Work for God. See, at some point, our Christian faith must begin to show the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can spend a lot of time studying and getting our theology all together and tweaking it over and over and over again, but never step out to do something in the name of the Lord. And in this series, we'll be encouraged to put our knowledge of God to work. Scripturally, we must necessarily become servants of the living God on a day-to-day basis. We can know all about God, we can know all about the Bible, but if it doesn't show, it will not grow. And we need to understand that, yes, we need to be students. Yes, we need to be praying. Yes, we need to understand certain subjects, but it needs to blossom in our lives and result in ministry. Remember this saying, people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's often by the letter written in our hearts that results in us doing good that opens the door of opportunity for us to share what we do know and to share the love of God and the good news about eternal life through Jesus Christ. So this new series is an exposition of the book of James. We're not going to fancy it up. We're not going to come up with cute sayings, but we're going to say, what does God have to say to us through this book? And when you read the book of James, I think you would agree with me that it sounds like it could have been written yesterday. That James could be a contemporary person who said, here are issues people deal with, and I'll teach them how to deal with them. The series is entitled The Gospel in Blue Jeans, Putting Your Faith to Work. And the reason I chose that, and that's not a new parallel with the book of James, but I chose that because church isn't on Sunday in a suit, our Sunday best. But church is people like you and me serving others in the name of Christ. A good reminder that the church isn't the building, but the church are the called out ones gathered together and being dispersed, serving others in the name of the Lord. Now, James would say this after your mind has been renewed, after you're living as a quiet prayer warrior, go forth with everyday faith. And so to speak, put on your spiritual blue jeans. Be willing to get dirty for God. Be willing to take risks. Be willing to step out in faith, no matter the cost. But James says it in such a way that he would say, but at the same time, don't make a show of it. We don't have to announce to everybody, look at me, I'm out serving God. I'm taking risks for God. He just says, live it. And that's good for us to get a grassroots grip on our faith. So this series is about life after birth. To say, once we're born again, how should we live? How should this work out in our day-to-day Christian life? And so we would discover that this is life after the new birth. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. These words do not come from James, but they come from Paul. And we often quote James 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says this: by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's 2:8 and 9. And we're very sure when somebody's coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we're very sure to tell them, now listen, works doesn't have anything to do with this. You can't earn your way to God. So don't think that God's going to be impressed when you serve people in the name of the Lord, when you give your money, when you take a mission trip. Don't think that God's very impressed with that. And somehow we cut it off there. But look at verse 10. It says, okay, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift, not by works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. It's not about the work we do. It's about the work He has done for salvation. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that says to me, before the new birth, let us understand that we can't be born again by working. But once we're born again, it's all about working for God. And James presupposes, so to speak, he builds on the truth of what Paul teaches here. And so when we look at this verse, I say we talk a lot about verse 8, 10, talk about, or verse 8, let's talk about verse 10, created for good works. Somehow good works has earned a bad name sometimes. And we want to be careful that good works doesn't. When we work for God, we want to first of all be sure that we don't think we're earning our salvation. We want to be sure that we are saved. We've been born again by His grace and by faith, His gift. So not to be confused with salvation, no man does work to be saved. He works because he is saved. In fact, James takes it a little further. And he says, if you don't work for God, that's evidence you don't really have faith. Taking a step further, he would say, if you don't work for God, maybe you're not born again. Maybe you've not been renewed. And it gets confusing for us in practice because lots of people are out doing good things. And we would say, well, they must be saved. Not necessarily true. But if we are saved, we will be doing good works. That's what James says. See, Paul gives us some great theological treatises and doctrines and teaches us about things like ecclesiology and soteriology and eschatology. Those are doctrines about the church and salvation and the second coming. And James doesn't give us any great theological treatises. He teaches us practical theology 101. He says, here's where it starts. He says to us, in essence, get out of that suit. Put on your jeans and get to work for God. Now, one of these days, and I probably said it 10 times in 30 years, I'm going to wear my bib overalls to church. Maybe we'll have a blue jean Sunday in this series where we all just wear our jeans and come to church to show we work for God. But James would say, don't forget what happened to you. Don't forget what you know. Don't forget to live righteously so that you can pray effectually. Boy, the end of this book is powerful. Interestingly, the book of James has little doctrine teaching. It doesn't present the gospel in words. You can't read the book of James and find out how to be saved. But he encourages us to present the gospel in works. Be a living display. In fact, the name of Jesus is only mentioned 2 times in the book of James. If you have it open to James, look at James 1:1 and James 2:1. There James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2:1 he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's the only 2 times the name of Jesus is mentioned. Who is this James? When we do a little investigation in the New Testament, we would find it could be one of 4 men named James. There was James the Less, and then there was James who was the father of Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. But neither of these would be likely at all. That leaves James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and this James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when you study the book of Acts, you'll see that James and John and Peter are leaders in the church. And without much study, we would say, oh, that had to be James and John, the two brothers, and Peter. But if you read Acts 12, that's in Acts 15. In Acts 12, you'll see that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was the first, one of the early martyrs of the church. Not the first. Stephen would have been the first, but the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12 by Herod when he was ticked off at the church and started taking some action against the church. And so James, the son of Zebedee, is out of the picture, and that leaves this James, the half-brother of Jesus. So let's do a little investigation of this half-brother of Jesus. Why do I say half-brother? Jesus was born of Mary, and who was Jesus' father? God. James was born of Mary, and who was James' father? Joseph. And so he's the half-brother, so to speak, of Jesus. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. Go there with me. When Jesus finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, that was Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get his wisdom and his miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Who was the carpenter? Joseph. The answer to that is yes and no. No, he's not. "Isn't his mother's name Mary?" Yeah. "And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Yes. Now those are Jesus' other half-brothers along with this James. Okay, so those who teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin have to do something with this text. Okay, Jesus had these half-brothers. "And aren't all his sisters with us?" Where did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor." And there's some great truth in that. Try witnessing to your family. See, they're watching us and they see our hypocrisy. And not that they saw hypocrisy in Jesus, but if one amongst your brothers or sisters said, "By the way, did I ever tell you I'm God in the flesh?" You might have problems with accepting that too. And Jesus said in his hometown, this is where a prophet will have no honor with those he's closest to. And it says he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Let's do a little more research on this James. Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. It says, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him." And James would have been amongst them. "And someone told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' And he replied, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Forever who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" So we would see that Jesus' family sort of tagged after him. And I think that they perhaps wavered from time to time. Is he who he says he is? Or does he have a problem? And sometimes they encouraged him, and sometimes they counseled him, and sometimes they warned him. John 7, 1 to 5. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He stayed in the north, didn't want to go to the south around Jerusalem. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And look at verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So I've told you this author of a book of the Bible is the half-brother of Jesus. And we see there weren't many miracles because of them and people like them. They had little faith. And now we see they sort of put him to the test. Said, "Go on to the feast and show yourself to your disciples." And it says even his brothers didn't really believe. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. I would have you entertain the idea this book was written by a non-believer. Now I want you to entertain that for a moment. Let's go to Acts 1, verses 12 to 14. This was recording the time after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to find James again. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room, staying with Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in supplication," that's the disciples, "with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." And I would ask you, what does it say they were doing there? The disciples and his family in the upper room, they were joined in prayer. And so I ask you, to whom were they praying? In whose name were they praying? So we have this half-brother who was seemingly unbelieving in the Gospels, now assuming here he was one amongst them, He's praying in the name of his half-brother to Jehovah God. Can you imagine the first time James said, in the name of Jesus, I pray these things? What do you think happened? 1 Corinthians 15:7. James had a post-resurrection appearance, a sighting of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, after that he was seen by James, then all of the apostles, last of all by me also, one born out of due time. That's Paul's words. So doing an investigation in the Bible says, this waffling non-believer became a solid believer because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to have you entertain that very thought. The hinge of Christianity, what makes Christianity rise or fall, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though we may not see Him in a post-resurrection appearance, there's evidence for His resurrection. Read the Scripture, all of chapter 15 there, and find out that Paul says if He did not rise, we're miserable. If He did not rise, we're not forgiven. If He did not rise, our family is not in heaven. And he says, above all, we ought to be pitied. And it's true. And so the resurrection of Christ is what should make the difference for you in belief versus non-belief, in living the life, not living the life. I want to remind you, we are not proclaiming another dead religion. We are not a political force. We're putting our faith and trust in the truth of what the gospel teaches. And if Jesus did not rise, we have no good news. We are yet in our sins. It's life-changing to believe it or deny it. And that's what happened to James. James interviewed Paul. Galatians 1:18 and 19 says, Paul says, then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. That was after his conversion. Him being taught by Christ in some way for 3 years. And I was with him 15 days. He said, but I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so James had this interaction with Paul. Now what we need to understand most importantly after this waffling believer, non-believer, believed. In Acts 15, he became a shepherd overseer, an elder in the church at Jerusalem. We want to go to Acts chapter 15 together. There was an issue in the early church, and that issue was whether or not in becoming a Christian you needed to be circumcised. And that some of the Jews were saying, that's of God. And so that really is part of what you do. Acts 15, starting in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, is it necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses? And now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had much dispute, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same matter as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them. And after all had become silent, James. James, the brother of John, is dead. Acts 12. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes from Amos, after this I will return and rebuild my tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not put a stumbling stone in front of them, he says. But here's what we should encourage them to do. And he gives four godly principles. He said we should teach them to abstain from idols, anything polluted by idols, that they should abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, the dietary laws, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So that was James' speech to the early church. A lot happened in a short amount of time. Now I want you to remember this, that he followed Jesus around. I'm sure when he laid down at night he thought, man, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he did that. He must be the Son of God. Nah. And so he wrestled, but he learned while he was wrestling. And I want you to remember that. It's okay to test your faith. It's okay to doubt. I've told you that's how I found the Lord, by trying to disprove Him, by trying to explain Him away. Because of an emotional hurt, I thought intellectually I could say, He doesn't care, He's not there. And James had to go through a similar wrestling match. So looking at his speech there, at the Jerusalem Council, we could say these things. That he loved peace. That he understood the spirit of the law. That he worked toward unity. And so we start to get a feel for what kind of man wrote what we're about to study for the next 12 weeks or so. I think he's the kind of guy that would have been an everyday kind of guy. That we may not have been too impressed. He probably wouldn't have made a great name for himself. He wasn't seen as a celebrity. He wasn't seen as a CEO. He was just seen as one of God's men. And in a day like ours, he may have been one of those guys that just wore jeans and went barefoot. He wouldn't have had a lot of draw, a lot of attention paid to him, but he was always faithful. I know history says he was a faithful man in prayer. In fact, history says his reputation for faithful practices earned him a nickname called Old Camel Knees. And supposedly his knees were calloused as he grew older because he spent a lot of time on his knees. You ever watch a camel, how they become, one way they become useful is they're like a city bus, when they stop and they go down, what's it called? That bus can kneel, is what it says. It comes down so the passengers can get on. And that's what a camel does, so somebody can get on, or you can put the load on the camel, it gets down. And that's what happened to James, and he earned this reputation. So I think he would have been one of these very approachable, very humble, and very stalwart, but kind men. And so, I just think of this. If he was known as Camel Knees, once again, who was he praying to? Can you imagine the first time he would have said, in the name of Jesus? And could you imagine how common that became? And there was a day he probably thought, my brother here has a mental problem. I would think he would have thought that at some point. And now he prayed to him. James may not spell out the message of the gospel, but James becomes the gospel, but in blue jeans. You can't deny the gospel. The gospel is the seat, is the root, is the heart of everything that James teaches. Without the gospel, it doesn't add up. The book of James is a Jewish book in that it addresses the Jews who had dispersed. It must have been written at the time between the scattering of the Christians in Acts 12 and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because in the book of James, he doesn't mention the council at all. If you read Acts 12, you're going to find out that Herod, angry, hating the Christians, began to take action, put James, the brother of John, to death, arrested Peter. Can you imagine how history would have changed if he had gotten Peter then? The Bible says that Peter was assigned four sets of guards. Two of them chained him all the time. God miraculously delivered him from prison. And Herod was ticked off at the guards and killed them because they didn't keep Peter. And then Herod refused to give honor to God. And the Bible says he was eaten with worms. And Josephus tells us in a matter of 5 days, Herod suffered and died. I don't think we need to see a science fiction movie, you know, where he's sitting on his throne and refuses to give God the glory, and all of a sudden these worms come, you know, and he gets eaten alive in front of everybody. But very quickly, his life was taken. So James, love, peace, understood the spirit of God's law, worked toward unity, known as old camel knees. He wrote to the church at large. That is to say, when people took off, James said, hey, we still have a connection here. It has often been said that James teaches a lofty morality. But Martin Luther didn't really like this book. He said it's a right strawy epistle. He said it's chaff. See, Luther wanted the power of the doctrinal theology like Paul. And Luther said, I'm not sure James has anything worthwhile saying. And I would have to argue that I think what James says is exactly what we need to hear. It's not just knowing it. It's not just understanding it. It's doing it. James would say, don't just talk about it. Do it. Do it here and do it now. James teaches conduct over creed. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a good way to look at what James teaches us. It's the Sermon on the Mount with skin on. You want to know how to live that life? James says, here's how to live that life. The book of James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. When you hear him speaking, you can hear Jesus speaking. That's because his half-brother had a lot more influence on him than he might have known. To the holy man, to the man that wants to know it all, James says, get your jeans on, we're going to work. To the humanitarian who says, I know God loves me, God loves you, Jesus saved us, now what are we going to do about it? James says, you follow my example. And see, we should be moved by the sin in front of us. We should be moved by the tragedy in the world. We should be moved by those who misunderstand the gospel. And James says, you know, people will know you're a Christian by the things you do. Just like Jesus said, by your fruit. So here's a quick review of the book of James. He would say, you have trouble? That's what we're going to start next week. You have trouble in your life? He says, praise God. Now seek God's wisdom. See, that's what James would teach. Going on in chapter 1, he says, do something about what you can do something about. That's where he says, pure religion is this. Anybody know what pure religion is? He said, you care for the orphans and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. He didn't say seek honor in the church. He didn't say wear clergy clothes. He didn't say, you know, become known as some theologian. He said, you care about the needy and keep yourself unspotted. That's the religion that James teaches. He goes on and he says, so you have faith, do you? Then let it show. In fact, he says, show me your faith by your work. Chapter 3, a favorite chapter of mine. I think he'd say it this way. He says, that mouth of yours. And he goes on to say, you know, your tongue is like a fire. It can set your whole life on fire and make a mess of things. And James says, you know, somehow we can put a bit in a horse's mouth and control it. And somehow we can make this little rudder and control a whole ship. But you can't keep your mouth shut. He said, the reason I know it is because I'm just like you. And he teaches about the power of words and the power of the tongue. It's everyday stuff. The mouth was a problem in his day, just like the mouth is a problem in our day. Then he challenges people and says, which way are you going to live? You're going to live like the world, or you're going to live like God? You have to decide. And then he says, Lord willing and the creeks don't rise. That's how we ought to be thinking. He says, don't go to a city and set up business and say, you know, I'm going to be doing this and this and this. In 5 years, I'm going to be a millionaire. In 10 years, I'm going to be retired and move to Florida. And James says, hey, everything you say, everything you think has to be couched within the truth if the Lord wills. Don't be so sure of yourself. And don't be so sure of your plans. And then he says, now be careful because you could get caught up. He says to the wealthy, when you have too much can have you. That's a message for today. And then he says, now you have some patience. Establish your life upon the Lord. And then when he closes James 5, he talks about prayer. And I say amazing prayer because he says the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous man avails much. And he gives us the example of Elijah. And when Elijah prayed, there was no rain. And when Elijah prayed, God said, okay, I'll give rain. What I learned from that is you and I, if we live righteously, and we don't get together and command God to do anything, if we live righteously, our prayers avail much. You see the answer to prayer in front of you. Listen, prayer moves the hand of God, is what James says. That's almost too much for me to grasp. That's what he teaches. And so we see this man loves the Lord's people, and says, listen, folks, we can have all of our spiritual act together, but if we're not loving the Lord by working for Him, then maybe we don't really love the Lord. In fact, the last thing he says there in James, if you're really spiritual, then you go after the spiritual runaway. You seek out those who have become afraid, those who've turned their back. And so he says, you go get them for God. One last verse. See, I think this is what James knew, what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. He says, therefore, by Him, by Jesus, let us continually offer praise to God, the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks in His name. Let's give God praise with our words, says James. And then in verse 16, he says, but do not forget to do good and to share. You give God the sacrifice of praise with your singing, with your prayer, with your witnessing, with your proclamation, with your teaching, with your encouraging, with your admonitions. You exhort, you confront. That's all sacrifice of praise to God. And in the middle of talking it, he says, don't forget to walk it. You don't forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's the resounding message for the next 12 weeks or so. Real faith works. Now that can be taken two ways. Real faith works that some say, oh yeah, if you have enough faith, you can get God to do anything. Well, there's an element of truth in that according to what James says. But I think the strong message is when you have real faith, you're going to be real tired. Back to what Paul told Timothy, we're to be like athletes in training. We're to be like soldiers under command. We're to be like hardworking farmers. You know, sometimes I think, you know, I missed my chance to be the celebrity or the CEO, to have the mega church and all of those things. And sometimes I go around my head down and I'm worn out. And then I think, you know, what's the Bible's definition of success? Is it a guy calling all the shots and driving a Mercedes and having lots of bling, you know, and say, man, he's a man of God? Somehow we want that. Somehow we're drawn to the celebrity. But if we look at the Scripture, it says you're like this athlete in training. You eat the gospel. You sleep the gospel. You get ready for the next event. You're like a soldier under command. You never take off your uniform. God says you get up at 3 a.m., you get up at 3 a.m. You do what God says. You're like the hardworking farmer who had no tractor, had no combine, got out there and followed his oxen through that field, step after step after step, and in the harvest and the planting time, he was wiped out. And that's not just for preachers, that's for us. That's all of us. To say we ought to be, you see, in shape, but taxed. We ought to have on our uniform and ready to go. We ought to be worn out because we've done ministry. And that's what James says. Real faith works. So here's what I see. like the guy along the road has this sign up that says, "We'll work for food." Here we are with our sign up that says, "We'll work for God." That's what James is after. You get your stuff together. He didn't say bury your sin. He didn't say just, you know, be a mess and come and work for God. Sometimes we do that. He says, first you got to get saved. Get that relationship. And you may never, ever memorize all the books of the Bible in order. You may not know the names of the 12 apostles. You may not have studied about which version is the best. You may not have taken one Bible class, but nothing prevents you from working for God. Nothing. In fact, some of God's most useful men are the ones that know that they're with Him and go to work for Him. Yesterday I was mowing grass and I got to thinking, you know, with missionaries, lots of missionaries have missionary boards and they have fundraisers and they have newsletters and they have all the things that the world looks for. But you know, oftentimes the guys that make the most progress are the ones that we don't even know their name. They're the ones in China just doing it. Because nobody can know their name. And they're not crying for money. They just walk with God and do it. And nothing prevents us from being people just like that. So I just ask you as we close, will you work for God? And that's what we're going to be after the next few weeks as we take a more in-depth look at the book of James. I hope you've enjoyed getting to know him a little bit and understand why he was writing and how it is that God can take His Word and make it relevant for everyday living. Let's stand together. I've asked our worship leaders to, before we sing "I Surrender All," I asked them if we could sing "No Greater Love" again that we sang during communion time. And you can come forward during either of those times, but I'm looking at "No Greater Love" just as a reminder of what Jesus did do. And a reminder of what we can't do. And a reminder that we're sufficient on Him. And then when we sing "I Surrender All," you know, if you want to lay it down, or if you want to lay it down again, you know, maybe you were just here last week and thought, I got it all straight. This week's been a mess again. I know this, that the last couple of weeks, I've been forced to my knees. Just lifting some of you up and some of the situations up. And you know, in the middle of our deepest trials, we see our greatest victories. And not one of us gets victory in Jesus Christ by flexing our muscles and saying, I can do this. It's back to Paul. He says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. I just want to encourage you to fall on Jesus today as we sing. To be reminded that you can't go far enough away that He won't love you. He does love you. He's calling you back home. And if you've never given your life and you're ready to do that, you come. You come today. If you're hurting because of a sin, you come. If you're hurting because of the sinfulness of the world or the sin that's around you, you come. If you've been messed up and say, man, I've turned my back on God again and I'm ready to, you know, turn back around, you come. We're just here to pray. We don't have something in our bag of tricks to say we can fix that and we can fix that and we fix that, but we know who can. And that's all we want to do is lead you closer. If God calls you, humble yourself and come. Let's sing.